16-year-old girl had broken her neck after diving unexpectedly into unexpectedly shallow waters in the Chesapeake Bay. The result? Paralysis from the shoulders down. The teenager endured grueling surgery and lay strapped onto a frame designed to allow nurses to turn patients with spinal cord injuries. Her weight dropped to 80 pounds, and one friend sobbed at the sight of her. But Joni had grown up in church, and she hoped that God was teaching her a dramatic lesson before healing her quadriplegia. At night in her hospital bed, Joni would imagine herself at the pool of Bethesda. In the account from John chapter 5, a man disabled for 38 years waits at a pool for someone to dip him into the healing waters. Jesus passes by and heals him. The man gets up and walks, and Joni imagined herself at the pool and sang a hymn that we actually sang this morning. It's kind of neat how God weaves preparation of services together. Trudy picked out this very hymn that Joni's about to quote. She sang this song that she had learned as a child as she lay there paralyzed. She sang, "Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." But Joni never walked again. Her permanent paralysis, including losing the use of her hands, led to a battle with depression and doubts about God's goodness. Why would he leave her this way? What kind of savior doesn't heal a paralyzed girl who cries out to him? You know, Psalm chapter 6, especially in verse 3, David, he cries out, "O Lord, how long? How long?" You know, some suffering that God allows into our life will only last for moments, may last for days or weeks. Some suffering lasts for months and even years, but some suffering, like Joni's, lasts for a lifetime. And as I was reading Psalm chapter 6, I couldn't help but think that this is a prayer like what Joni must have been praying. How long, O Lord? How long? It's that kind of prayer. You know, Joni, she gives this testimony. She says, sometimes when she wakes up, even now, 50 years later, she feels that she can't do it another day. She says, "I tell God, I don't have the strength for this. I can't do quadriplegia today. Can't do it. How long, O Lord? How long? How long," David says, "will you be angry?" In verse 1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." You know, David recognizes right from the outset of this psalm that God is disciplining him and rebuking him in some way. And, you know, reading these words to rebuke and to discipline might lead you to believe that David has sinned in some way. In fact, the early church numbered this psalm amongst 7 penitential psalms. And they would read and sing those psalms leading up to Easter during the period of Lent. And this was one of them, penitential psalm. But many people have observed from this psalm that there's one thing that seems to be missing. David never really seems to actually confess any guilt or any sin. You might say, well, doesn't saying, "God, don't rebuke me and don't discipline me," sort of imply that David has sinned? And I would say, well, not necessarily. You know, those words to rebuke and to discipline, they can carry that idea of judgment and consequence and, you know, a sharp correction. But they can also simply mean, you know, the kind of teaching and training and stretching that God does through various circumstances in our life. But ultimately, whether or not David has actually sinned isn't really the point of this verse that I want you to get. The point that I want you to get is not why the Lord is disciplining him, but David is crying out to God because of how God is disciplining him. He says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." In the Hebrew, the emphasis is really on those phrases, in your anger, in your wrath. It's the way that God, the nature of the discipline that is causing David to cry out to the Lord on this day. You know, David was no fool. He knew that only a fool despises the discipline of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." The point is not whether or not David has sinned, for, you know, he was a sinner living in a sin-cursed world just like us. The point is not that David wants the Lord to leave him alone completely, because there's nothing more terrifying than saying, "Lord, leave me alone." Right? There's nothing more terrifying than for the Lord to leave you completely to yourself, to let you go off your own way. How terrifying is that? No, he's not saying, "God, don't discipline me." He's saying, "In your discipline, Lord, don't do it in wrath or in anger." For David, this was beginning to feel like he was being disciplined as an enemy of God, not as a son of God. And so he cries out to God. He takes that to the Lord. He says, "Discipline me, yes, but not in anger, please." And I really think this is a common prayer for those who walk with the Lord. Have you ever prayed a prayer like this? If you haven't, you probably will someday. I found another place in Scripture where this prayer is sounded off quite powerfully, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 24, the prophet Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet, says, "Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." Lord, how long will you be angry? And secondly, in the next two verses, he says, "How long will I be in terror?" David is withering away like a dying plant here. Look at this in verse 3. He says, verse 2. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" He's withering. That's what that word languishing means. If you go on vacation somewhere and you need someone to take care of your houseplants, do not ask me to do it because I will kill them. Somebody in the church did that. They asked me to watch their plants. And I'll tell you, I'll either give it too much water and drown it, or I'll forget about it and it'll dry up and die. Right? First time it happened, I went out and bought her another plant. Second time I killed it, she decided, I think she asked Trudy to watch him after that, or somebody else, I don't know. So don't ask me, but that's the picture here of someone languishing. Just that, if you've ever seen one of your houseplants just wither away and die. That's what David says. "I'm languishing, God. Be gracious to me." And David goes on to say here that he is troubled both in body and in soul. Right? He says, "Oh Lord, my bones are troubled." You ever felt that? Some commentators think that this was referring to a literal sickness. It may have been, we don't know. But I think more than likely it's that feeling when you're just really burdened and depressed and down, when you just feels like your bones can't even move, right? That kind of oppression that shakes you down to your bones, you're troubled. In fact, this word here is literally to be terrified. He's terrified in body and in soul. I had a medical doctor in a previous church I used to be a pastor in. And I heard him say once, I think he was quoting someone, but I didn't write it down. He said that the body and the soul are so closely related that they catch one another's sicknesses. I think that's true. We don't know if David was sick or if it was just something in his spirit, but it was impacting his whole person. His whole life was impacted by whatever was going on. And then he goes on and he says, "Lord, I'm impacted by this in body and spirit." And he says, "But you, O Lord," and he kind of trails off. It's almost as if he's saying, Lord, this is the condition I'm in, but what about you, Lord? You seem to be doing nothing, but he doesn't do that. He says, but you, O Lord, how long? How long? How long must this pressure continue? You know, I often think of the trials and the suffering of life as pressure. It's gonna move you, right? The suffering of life isn't gonna leave you standing still. It's gonna move you either closer to God, or it's gonna push you farther away from God, right? It's gonna move you one way or the other. It's gonna push you to God seeking his grace, like what David's doing here. It's gonna push you further away into hardness and unbelief. I just love the model here of, even though it's hard, even though David clearly feels terrified and he feels terrible, he turns to the Lord with that. He brings that to him with that pressure. He lets that pressure push him to the Lord. You know, once a young woman went to her mother and told her about how hard things were in life. And she said she wanted to give up. She was tired of fighting and struggling and persevering, and it seemed like God had it in for her. So her mother took her into the kitchen, and she brought out 3 pots of water, and she put them on the stove. In the first pot, she put some carrots. In the second pot, she put a bunch of eggs, let them simmer. And then in the third pot, she ground up the coffee and put it in there. And she allowed those things to just to simmer away for about 20 minutes or so. And then after that, she pulled the carrots out and she put them in a bowl. She pulled the eggs out and she put them in a bowl. And then she took the coffee and she poured it into 2 cups of coffee. And then she turned to her daughter and she said this. Tell me what you see. She said, carrots, eggs, and coffee. Her mother said, well, feel the carrots. Reach out and touch them. They were soft and limp, of course. Then her mother asked her to peel one of the eggs. So she took the egg and she tapped it on the counter and she pulled it out of its shell, revealing it was a hard-boiled egg. Finally, her mother smiled and handed her a cup of coffee. And then the girl asked, what does this mean, Mom? What are you getting at? She said this, each of these objects has faced the same adversity, boiling water. Each reacted differently. The carrot went in strong and hard, and after 20 minutes in boiling water, it was limp. The egg had been fragile and delicate, but now it was hard. The coffee was different. The coffee, you guys know I was going to do a coffee illustration, right? The coffee had released its fragrance and flavor into the water. And then she turned to her daughter and said, which one are you? Which one are you? When God brings trouble into your life, will you go limp like a carrot? Will you harden like an egg? Or will you release the fragrance of faith? That's a challenge, isn't it? God was working through this suffering in David's life to release the pleasing aroma of faith. David was, by God's grace, turning to the Lord in faith and not away from him. He was given the boldness to cry out, how long? How long, O Lord? David continues in verses 4 and 5, how long till you return? Look at these verses. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? David's trial now brings him to the very edge of Sheol. That just means the grave. And I just kind of picture David sitting there almost with a literal grave in the ground, just sitting there, peering down into it in terror. And that's where he feels like. He feels like he's come to the very brink of death. And he says, Lord, turn to me. It's literally the word to return. Like you're walking in this direction and you do a 180-degree turn and you say, Lord, come back to me. He feels abandoned by the Lord. Return to me, O Lord. He's pleading for his very life. This made me think of an account I heard once of the life of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson, that's a mouthful, was a Baptist missionary. Actually, he's considered the father of the modern Baptist missionary movement. He was sort of one of the first Baptists to say, hey, look, let's go beyond our shores to the nations. Let's take the gospel beyond just ourselves. So Adoniram, he actually went to the land of Burma and was there for 40 years. And while he was there, he translated the entire Bible into the Burmese language. But you better believe while he was there for those 40 years that he suffered. Suffered in some serious ways. During this period of time, he actually spent 21 brutal months in prison. And then after he was released from prison, he actually ended up losing two wives. He wasn't married to two women at once, but he, during his time in Burma, he lost two wives. And he also buried more than five children. Imagine that. Imagine that kind of suffering. And during one of the worst periods of suffering in his life, just after his release from prison, he got released and he's wandering down the street, and the first thing that comes to his mind is his wife, Anne. He wants to know, is she still alive? Because she had stopped visiting him. He rushes home and he finds his wife on her deathbed. And a short time later, she actually passes away. And then 6 months after that, he loses his beloved little daughter, Maria. And so one biographer, he tells what happens next in his life. He says, death seemed to be all about Adoniram. For a period of months, he was plunged into despair and depression. He would flee to the jungle and live the life of a hermit, questioning himself, his calling, even his faith. He dug a grave near the hermitage, and for days he sat beside it, just staring into it. On October 24th, 1829, the third anniversary of his wife's death, he wrote this: God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not. He's a great man of faith. Yet he walked through some deep valleys. But that isn't the final chapter in Adoniram's life. He goes on. However, God's power and love did not fail him. He would emerge from the valley of the shadow of death in the strength of the Good Shepherd. He would say of these days later, there is a love that never fails, and if I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. Adoniram was in the face of such suffering that he literally stood at the edge of a grave and contemplated death. He was comforted and he was steadied by the love and the mercy of God. And this seems to be what steadies David as well. He says here, Lord, deliver my life for the sake of your steadfast love. If you only ever learn one Hebrew word, you need to learn this one for steadfast love. It's the word hesed. It's God's covenantal love for us. And David, he knows that God is a God of hesed, a God of steadfast, covenantal love. And even though he's not feeling the love right now, he says, God, turn to me, deliver me, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. I know this is who you are, God. You are a loving God. And then he goes on and says, Lord, for in death there is no remembrance of you. He goes on to say, God, no one's praising you in the grave, right? Give me a testimony in this situation. Save my life so that I might glorify your name amongst the living. He pleads to God on the basis of his love and on the basis of his glory. How long, O Lord? How long must I weep? It's the last lament. How long must I weep? Verses 6 and 7. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Spurgeon said this. He said, Weeping is the eloquence of sorrow. It is an unstammering orator needing no interpreter, but understood by all. Let us learn to think of tears as liquid prayers. I love that. Weeping is the eloquence of sorrow. David was crying so much here that he was saying that his bed was about to begin to float. He was swimming in tears. He's plagued by insomnia through the dark, cold, lonely watches of the night. The really insidious thing about this kind of trial is that you can't sleep at night. And then when you get up and you need to be awake, then you want to sleep, right? And then you go back to bed and it's a relentless cycle. You can't sleep. That's what David is going through. And it says, he says that my eyes are growing dim. They're not clear and vibrant, but they are dimming because of this circumstance. This is heavy, isn't it? Heavy stuff. But in this next couple of verses, we see a turning. And hopefully you're thirsty for it by the time we get here. In verses 8 through 10, David says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All of my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." Suddenly the king is out of bed and he's banishing his enemies again. He's strengthened. He's encouraged. And what has changed? Nothing except that he believes that God has heard his prayer. He says in verse 9, "The Lord has heard my plea," past tense. He's heard it. "And the Lord will accept my prayer," yet future. He's in between the hearing and the answering of this prayer, but he believes, he has a confidence that God has heard him and will rush to his side in his time. So in answer to his question, how long? I don't think we know how long. I don't think David knew how long this was going to go on, but he knows that it will end, that the Lord has heard his prayer and the Lord will deliver him. You know, I left Joni Erickson Tada's story kind of at a bleak moment at the beginning of my sermon. I said that her permanent paralysis had left her with depression and doubts about God's goodness. She said, "Why would he leave me in this way? Why wouldn't he answer a paralyzed girl who cries out to him?" Well, listen to her testimony after 50 years of suffering. She says this. "It sounds incredible, but I really would rather be in this wheelchair, knowing Jesus as I do, than be on my feet without him. I celebrate that glorious but awful, beautiful but sad, terrible but wonderful day I broke my neck, because look what God has done." So count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, because God is doing something in your life. There are 10 words that Joni often would repeat to herself to remind her of God's goodness in the midst of her suffering. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. We cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" He knows how long. We may not know, but he knows. And we need not worry that we will run out of strength or grace as long as we are in Christ. You're here this morning and you would not describe yourself as being in Christ. You're trusting in yourself, walking through this life. I hope that you can hear this psalm and see the strength that David was able to find at the mouth of the grave. You want to have that kind of comfort, that kind of love, that kind of grace. We can't have it any other way in our own strength. God, this life is going to bring you ultimately to a point where your strength is gone and you will face the grave. The Bible says that It's given, appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. We are all sinners. There's no one, not one of us, that can stand before God and boast of our goodness or our accomplishments in any way, but the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then once he cleanses us and we're in his family, we can call upon him not just as Lord as David does, but Jesus taught us to call on him as Father. Adopted into his family, you become a son or a daughter of God, and you can call upon him and know God, how you might walk through something and you might cry out like David, God, how long must I go through this? Maybe it's a diagnosis. Maybe it's a circumstance in your life. Maybe it's a trial at work or a trial in your marriage or a trial with a neighbor or some other circumstance with your children. You might cry out with bitter tears. You might say, I'm swimming in my tears like David at night. How long, O Lord? God knows how long. And when you are in Christ, you can count it all joy like Joni. You can know that God is permitting this to accomplish what he loves in my life, his good and his glory in my life. Amen? So, as I've brought you now to the foot of the cross, I want to just offer you an invitation, because this is the Lord's heart, to invite you to come. That invitation I read at the beginning, come all you who are weary and burdened, heavy laden. You don't have to carry these burdens on your own. Jesus says, come to me. Give me your brokenness. Give me your sin. Give me your trials. And let me carry it. Won't you come today? We're going to sing an invitation hymn here in just a moment. And I just want to invite you to come to the front. I'm sitting on the front pew. Others are up here. Jesse's up here. If you need, even if you just need to pray, if you come for salvation, you come for prayer, you come to lay your burdens down, whatever you feel like God's laying on your heart, take this opportunity, if he's touching your heart, to lay it down before him. Let's pray.